Well, if I may, I want to direct your attention again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you are visiting with us, it is our desire to work our way through books of the New Testament and as well as the Old Testament at times, so that we might understand them as they were written to us, written to those original church, and then also to us from God through the apostles and prophets. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find ourselves really in the middle of what I intended to make a one or two part series, which now looks like it will be five. And that is funny to some, but it is concerning to me because it seems like I get bogged down in my own study, which in some ways might be good because I have to deal with so much. It's wonderful and a privilege, and I pray that it would be the overflow of that you receive. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm only going to read verses 6 through 11, because that's really where we find ourselves. If you are not familiar with the text, I would encourage you to go back and read all of verses 1 through 13 at minimum, if not really all of chapter 8 through 11. But let me just read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Immorality today is trumpeted as the height of men's happiness. And by men, I mean men and women of mankind. What the Bible calls sexual evil and a distortion of God's plan for sex was inside the context of marriage. The world in its rebellion parades as their liberation and freedom. We don't have to look far to realize that we live in a sex-crazed, immoral culture. Modesty today is considered to be prudish and outdated, and illicit sex is worshipped in their idolatry. This is only made worse by TV and Hollywood, internet, and all of the other media outlets, including billboards that we would drive by. And all of them, if you look today, use sex as the hook, because they know that what? That illicit sex will grab the heart of most people, at least those who are weak in their relationship with Christ or have no relationship with Christ. And if you've gained their heart, you've gained mastery over them. Well, because the 21st century is not unlike first century Corinth, the warning that the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthians concerning immorality ought to grip our minds this morning. Our text, as I said, is in verses 1 through 13. But I want to, just emphasize and look at one of the warnings that is given to us by the Apostle Paul in verse 8. Last week we looked at verse 7. This week we look at verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. We're going to need to look at the Old Testament as Paul is retrieving the things that he knows from the Old Testament, particularly of Israel's history in that wilderness wanderings for those 40 years. And the sins that they had committed become then an example for us. The reality with immorality is that I have seen more men and women disqualified from serving in the church, serving in ministry, because of sexual immorality than any other sin. And this is the context in which Paul writes. He says, run the race to win at the end of chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, he says, don't be like Israel, who failed, who were disqualified because of their sin. Israel's failures become an exhortation to purity. Israel's failings become a warning, a beacon light that says, don't tread here, lest you die like Israel in the wilderness. Particularly all of Israel's failures, particularly those in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, act as an alarm that ought to go off in your mind as you see the danger of going where we're not to go when it comes to immorality. We like to think of God in terms oftentimes of a God of mercy, of a God of love and grace. And the reality is that all too often we think of God in those terms, and those are exclusive and left away from the reality that God is also, in His love and mercy and grace, also holy. And His holiness has a hatred of sin. He's a judge. And He judges because He is holy in righteousness. And it is here through the Apostle Paul that God warns of the danger of those who are sexually immoral, even those who are believers. He's talking to the believers in Corinthians, or in Corinth primarily. And by way, He speaks to us who are believers that there is a danger of immorality. The Apostle Paul doesn't list all of the sins here. I think it would be easy to make a long list of sins that would be categorized as immoral. I think it's fair to make this assessment, though, that the Apostle Paul is not just speaking of those blatantly outward public sins of immorality, even though he'll use the example of one that was public in Numbers 25 in a few moments. But he's also speaking about those sins that are inward sins of immorality. The secret lusts of a man or a woman's heart for someone that is not their spouse. The secret private sins that nobody perhaps knows about because you sit in a dark corner, a dark basement or closet on the internet with pornography. Or even a flirtatious activity with someone that's not your spouse. All of them constitute, I think here, of sexual immorality. This is a heavy topic. And I know that we have maybe for some visitors here this morning, and you're sitting here saying, well, you're going to say talk about this when visitors are here. Yes, I'm going to, because it's the next text. And I want to do so carefully. I want to do so in such a way, but I don't want to take away from the heaviness by which the Apostle Paul writes and the warning that is there given to us from God, the Holy Spirit, in the passage. As heavy as it is, I pray that by God's grace, I would impress upon you that the Spirit of God through His Word would indelibly impress upon your minds the dangers of a wandering heart, particularly in the area of sexual immorality. In just a few verses from now in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul will say, take heed lest you fall. No one is above falling to sexual immorality. And immorality, as Paul is saying here, leads to the valley of death. I think it's fair for us to sum up the Apostle Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 10 concerning immorality with this. And I want to say this in such a way as not to be fear-mongering or to make you, you know, just shake in your boots, but at the same time, you ought to. Because to summarize Paul, you could say this in verse 8. If you're a Christian, if you're claiming to be a Christian, you need to know that if you continue in sexual immorality, God may kill you. Everyone just looked up. Amazing. If you're a Christian and your life is plagued with sexual immorality, Paul says God may indeed kill you. Adultery is a big deal to God. Fornication, premarital sex, is a big deal to God. Homosexuality bestiality and any kind of perversion of the sexual relationship between a man and his wife is a big deal to God. So big that God chastens his children and may even bring death to those who do not repent. Allow me to take you again this week to the Old Testament where Paul is bringing this forward. Numbers 25, if you will. I want to take us there, and to be real honest with you, most of our time this morning will be just taught out of Numbers 25. And as you're turning to Numbers 25, let me give you a brief background, and I think this will be helpful for you to understand where Israel is at. Last week, we were looking at Israel, and it's soon after that they enter into the wilderness from the Red Sea that there was idolatry. In Numbers 25, we're actually catapulted now, this week, by the Apostle Paul toward the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Israel is camped in Moab as God has moved her there to look into the promised land, because she's going to go into the promised land now. She's so close to the promised land that she can literally taste it. As a matter of fact, they are camped on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and on the western side of the Dead Sea is what? Is the promised land. They can see it visually. And so they're in Moab, camped, and you got to remember there are 2 to 2.5 million Israelites still at this point, and they are camped there. The king of Moab, Balak, and I'm giving you this as historical background, King Balak is not happy about these 2 to 2.5 million people are camped in his kingdom. They're a threat. And so he wants to weaken them. He knows that they're moving to the promised land, or to the land across the sea, but he's concerned about them. And so he calls on Balaam, a prophet, who lives over in Mesopotamia. And he says, Balaam, I'm going to offer you a great reward if you will come over here and you will prophesy and curse Israel. Now you say, well, who's Balaam? Well, Balaam is a bad dude, to say it in the vernacular. He's a horrible prophet. And as a matter of fact, he's not just horrible, he's wicked. But he's not a false prophet. Balaam would receive messages from God and speak the truth, even though his heart is cold and rebellious and wicked against God. It goes to show, even God uses evil men, wicked men, to teach and to his word and to proclaim his word. And so it is that in exchange for money, Balaam would be willing to come and curse Israel. But he says so in chapters 22 through 24 that he'll only do this if God allows him to. There's at least some fear in him of God. Well, long story short, I don't want to belabor all of this. Balaam comes over and Balaam offers sacrifices 3 times to the Lord on these 14 altars. And every time he then goes to speak, as the king asked him to speak a curse on Israel, what comes out is a blessing on Israel, as they are the people of God. And God says, you're not going to curse Israel. And as a matter of fact, you're going to bless Israel. Well, King Balak of Moab is frustrated. He's frustrated. He's angry that he can't get Balaam to speak. And he says, you might as well go on home. You're a worthless prophet if you can't curse the people that I need you to curse. And you're not going to go without the reward. Or you're going to go without the reward. Well, Balaam, being a wicked man, he wants his money, doesn't he? So what he does, he says, listen, I can't curse Israel, but I've got a plan for you. You want Israel to be weak? You want Israel to be weakened? All you've got to do is chapter 25. And that's what he's going to do. This is the plan. This is the outworking of the plan that Balaam says. I can't curse them and make them weak, but there is a way to make Israel weak. You say, well, where does it say that Balaam actually came up with this plan? It's actually in Numbers 31:16. He tells them, listen, I can't curse the Israelites, but if you can get them to be immoral, God will do the work for you. Well, let me look at Numbers 25, where Paul is bringing forth this ideal of idolatry. Now remember, this is a warning because Israel is our warning. Israel is our example of what not to do. Chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They're camped in that area of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. If Balaam could not destroy them with sorcery and supernatural curses, you kill them with immorality. You destroy a people with immorality. Balaam's idea is this. Balak, get all of your pretty girls, your daughters of Moab, your prostitutes, and even the daughters, and you have a big feast. And you bring the idols out, and you invite the Israeli soldier boys to come over for this feast. And when they're there, you feed them the best of food. Now, what have they been eating for 40 years? Manna from heaven. Water out of the rock. But you're going to give them something new that's going to be sweet to their mouth. They're going to love this food. And they're going to love the beautiful women that you're going to bring out. As they're bowing down to your gods, they're actually going to participate in sexual immorality as part of their worship service to these false gods. I mean, we could go on and on. I don't want to for time's sake, but you understand what's happening here. Israel, the soldiers go. The men of Israel go over into Moab. They leave the camp, and instead of worshiping God, they bow to these false idols. They eat the food, and they unite themselves with the daughters of Moab. Well, how serious is God about the sinfulness of sexual immorality? Verse 3. So Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, that's the false god, the idolatrous god, and the Lord, now you notice it's all capitals, the covenant-making God, Yahweh, personal name of God. And the Lord was angry against Israel. The word angry is so descriptive. It means that he's red-faced or red-nosed. You say, well, what is that descriptive? This is not talking about Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. This is God. And if you see someone gets angry, what happens to their face? Becomes enraged in redness and flush. And this is God as he becomes angry with his people. The world says of sex, enjoy it. There should be no boundaries to whatever you want to do. Liberate us from the sexual revolution. In the 60s and 70s, sexual freedom. The mantra is God is love, sex is love, enjoy sex and anything you care to, and with anyone you care to. But God's anger is kindled against Israel for their immorality. Verse 3, the covenant-keeping God. You know what this is like? This is God, and he walks in the middle of his wife, Israel, having an affair. That's the imagery. He sees them together. A covenant-making God who said, I've just come, and I've made a covenant with you, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, and there'll be no other thing that will separate us, and now you've gone off and committed adultery. And with this idolatrous adultery, there was even immorality, sexual immorality that goes along with it. And that's really the thrust. Israel is defecting from God, the God who had delivered them from Egypt, the God who has provided for their every meal, the God who has provided that their shoes wouldn't wear out for 40 years, the God who had provided for protection in the wilderness, the God who said, I'm going to provide for you the promised land, and you're sitting here looking at the promised land that I gave you, and you know what you do? You go and you're sexually immoral. Your sexual appetites have made you go after another god. Isn't it astounding how quick Israel and even people that we know so well will quickly walk away from the Lord into sexual immorality? People that we think are so strong Oftentimes you see leaders that fall. Men and women who are to be the examples, they disqualify themselves. Well, Paul is going to warn in 1 Corinthians 10, we don't need to turn there, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, because anyone is able to fall. You can see the correlation between Israel and Corinth, can't you? Think of Corinth. They are saved. There's all this idolatry, all of this false temple worship. And here they are. And Paul's dealing still with their Christian liberties. He says, you have the Christian liberty to go do all of these things. But be warned. You want to go up to the pagan temples and have their feast and start bowing to their idols. And you're quickly going to be led away by your own lust to the temple prostitutes and the priestesses. And you'll be cut down just like the people in Israel were cut down in Numbers 25. You'll be destroyed. You'll be killed. It's disqualifying. Sex is what? To be pure. As God designed it between a husband and a wife. You know how you disqualify someone real easily and quickly? With sexual immorality. This is not just for us. It's not just for the Corinthians or for Israel, but it's for us. Listen, the world is working its hardest to disqualify you with immorality. They tempt you at every moment. They promise to satisfy you with another that's not your spouse. They promise that this will be true love. It's astounding to me how many people, married couples, come in after an adulterous affair. And they just say, you know what, my spouse wasn't satisfying. This person promises love and promises to what? Be satisfying. They make me happy. Promise to meet my needs. But in the end, know this. It makes God angry because it is sin against Him. We're masters at justifying immorality because we do. We say, you know what, this person makes me feel important. I deserve to be loved, don't you? That's what it is, often comes across. Well, I did it because I deserve love. I deserve something better than what I've got. It's not that bad. It's not going to hurt anybody. Well, the anger of God burns hot against those who are sexually immoral. That's the lesson of Numbers 25, 1 and 2. 3. Well, let's go back to verse 4. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, it's not so bad, Moses. I mean, they made a little mistake, right? They maybe didn't understand that how much I really did love them. Maybe I didn't love them enough. Is that what he says? No, verse 4, look at it. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Whew. Execute them. Verse 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. This sin of immorality is so wretched, so vile, God demands, listen to this, a public execution. Listen, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Kill the men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor, those who are yoked with them, those who have worshipped this other idol, that have eaten their food, and they've now been involved with sexual immorality, and it's punishable by death. Could you imagine the deterrent this would be if you watch all of these soldiers who have gone off and done this, and all these people, men who have gone off and done this, and now they're being publicly executed, lined up and executed right there in front of all of Israel? Well, you'd think that would be enough, but it gets a lot worse. in the middle of these men being executed for their immorality and their idolatry, we read of a brazen defiance of God in verse 6. Listen to this. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why are they weeping at the tent of the meeting? Well, this is where God is, right? This is the presence of God. Comes and they have this tent there, and that's where God is seen. That's where the glory of the Lord rests. And Moses is there, and all they're doing is executing all these men who are idolatrous and sexually immoral. And right in front of Moses and the whole congregation, this man walks in with a Midianite woman. Well, what's he doing? Later in the chapter, it says who he is. He's one of the sons of the chief of the Simeonites, part of Israel. So he's an Israelite man. And he strolls down the street with a beautiful Midianite woman. They stroll past the tent of meeting where everybody can see them, and apparently they move into a family tent nearby. And I don't need to tell you why they went into the tent, do I? You know what they went in there for. People are dying from a plague, verse 9. Thousands of people are dying. There's people being executed for the immorality that's been happening. And this guy, in public defiance of God, walks right up in front of Moses, in front of the tent of meetings, and brazenly commits a sinful sex act of immorality. I mean, this is flying your fist in the face of God saying, I can do whatever I want. This is shocking. To commit such a sin, I mean, most people know their sin and they're going to try to hide it. They hide it because they go off in the darkness into a brothel or to a remote place and rendezvous. But this man is so pridefully wicked that he does it right in the presence of Moses, the congregation, and right before the tent of meeting where God's presence dwells. Well, how would you react? How would you react to such brazen? Would you be aghast because of God's glory right there in the presence and a man comes and does this with a Midianite woman? Well, let's look at the reaction of one of Israel's men in verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went in after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. You think the Old Testament's boring? You do you? Do you realize what we just read? Phinehas is a priest. He is the grandson of Aaron. And he's there probably somewhere in the vicinity of the tent doing his duties, and this man walks with this Midianite woman and goes into a tent for you know why. He takes a spear, a javelin. Where does a priest get a javelin? I don't know, but he grabs it. And he goes into the tent, and in the middle of the act that this man and woman are committing, he takes the spear, and it says through their body, it's through the lower portion of their body, he thrusts the sword right through the man and right through the woman to kill him. Three of you just woke up. The Old Testament's not boring. This is crazy stuff. It's true. You need to understand that this is not just sexual immorality. This is idolatry. This is apostasy. This is open, brazen rebellion against God. And Phinehas, a great man of God, can stand it no longer. And he walks right in there and he kills them. Note at the end of verse 8 and verse 9. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked or stopped. 24,000 are dead. But the plague is stopped. The plague that was going throughout Israel and killing those people is stopped because this man, what he did, by thrusting the spear through these two immoral people. Now, I need to take a break for a second and explain something very quickly to you, but I'm not really going to give you an explanation. I'm just going to tell you what happens. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse where Paul relays this, he says there's 23,000, and here it says there's 24,000 that died. Who's right? Both of them. Okay, it's something we can't fully explain. There's ways of explaining it. Some people say that the Apostle Paul rounded down and they rounded up. Other people say there was 23,000 that died that day. There was another 1,000 that day died another day, or because of the plague died. If you're really stuck on trying to reconcile it, you're missing the whole point. The point is this: immorality, sexual immorality, is a big deal to God, and 24,000 people died one day because of it. And if that's not enough to strike the fear into any believer, I don't know what will. If you're toying with the idea of some sexual sin, if you're in some private, some public, whatever it is, sexual sins, realize this: you are doing so before a God who is omniscient. He sees it all. Don't be so brazen to think that you can hide your immorality. Maybe men do not see it, but God sees it. And if you do not repent, he may kill you. Before time gets away, let me show you something that I think is key. How would the world respond if the next person caught in sexual sin in Cornerstone, God forbid, or any church, was taken out to the main corner of town, and during the highlight of the week, you start killing them because of their immorality? More so, how would they respond if they found out that one of the pastors or elders or even a deacon in a church were to take those who are sexually immoral and go over to their house when he catches them in the middle of the night and sticks a spear right through both of them? Not sure that we could be allowed to keep our 501c3 organization status at that point. But how does God respond? How does God respond to this action of Phinehas? Remember, Phinehas was not told to kill them. Phinehas had no authority whatsoever. He didn't take them before a judge. He didn't say, let's get a trial and let's go through the whole trial process. No. What does he do? He grabs a spear and he kills them. It's gory. If he doesn't have authority, he didn't have a judge, he didn't have a trial, what did he have? He had jealousy. But it wasn't a jealousy for his own glory. What was it for? It was a jealousy for the glory of God. Look at verse 11. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. God was ready to destroy with the plague all of Israel. And Phinehas sees this, and by taking the spear and thrusting it through these two who are caught in immorality, he wards off the plague. Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. He was jealous for his God. You know what he kept at the forefront of his mind? This is defiling. This is sickening. This is destructive. And if I don't do something for the glory of God, it's going to be over. And so he picks up the spear and does so. And he makes atonement. Interesting word, isn't it? Psalm 106 picks up on this in verse 28 through 32, I believe it is. And it says that he makes an atonement for their sin. You see, in the economy of Israel at this time, whenever there's a sin, there must be a death. You sin certain sins and you would be given the death penalty. Obviously, for adultery, you're given the death penalty. That's why there was divorce and no divorce and remarriage was the intent for adultery. Verse 9, Israel's sin incurred the death penalty by God, a plague. And they were all going to die. Phinehas knows this and he says, listen, we've got to do something. And the death of those 24,000, in a sense, becomes an atonement. Somebody's going to die. No animal was needed at this one to be sacrificed. Now let me take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is exactly where Paul is thinking of in verse 8. Now let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. You get it into the context. The Corinthians loved their liberties, and they wanted to flaunt them. And they wanted to engage in all kinds of liberties, in which in Christ we have all of these liberties. You remember back in chapter 8, where Paul is still continuing on, in verse 4, they say, well, listen, idols are nothing. We can eat the meat sacrificed to the idols because idols are nothing. True. But just remember this, as though Paul's saying, your liberties may be what leads you to the slaughter at the hand of God. Because you see, you might take and say, well, that idol means nothing, so I can go to the feast to the idol. I can even bow to the idol, but the idol is nothing, so I can still bow to it. And you know what? I can even engage in their worship. And part of the worship in Corinth was what? Was having immoral relationships with the temple prostitutes and priestesses. So I can do that because, you know what? It's all to a pagan, a non-idol, a non-god. That's how they justified it. It says, you may have the right to, but know this, that if it's sexually immoral, it's worthy of death. You remember verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low or died in the wilderness. Sexual immorality is worthy of death, just as it did so in Israel. That's the point. That's the warning. You say, that's pretty severe, John. I don't want to go there. I don't want to end up disqualified, perhaps even losing my life. Saved, but the chastening of God is so thwarted by you, so resisted by you, that he just ends up having to kill you. Let me give you a few things you can do to ensure that you don't become disqualified, that you're not killed, if I may use that term. First one is this. Do not allow yourself to become numb to the truth. Do not allow yourself to become numb to the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says this. For the time will come when they, that is people, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Here's the reality. When your love for the truth weakens, when your satisfaction with the Word of God and with the truth becomes indifferent, and you say, well, it doesn't really satisfy. It's boring. It's too long to sit and listen under the preaching. Instead, you want to have your ears tickled. Know this, that you are in the most acceptable place for immorality ever. You're susceptible. So you must cultivate a love for the truth. You must read it, sit under it. Make it your determination that no matter what the word says, you will do it. Be like the psalmist who in Psalm 1:2 says what? On his law I meditate day and night. Why? Why? Why meditate on this truth? That you might be like a tree firmly rooted that produces its fruit. Number two, watch out for compartmentalizing your life. I've been involved with far too many counseling situations where men and women have find themselves in, trapped and encased in sexual immorality. And most often, this is what happens. They have compartmentalized their whole life. There's a disconnect between the relationship with God and areas of their life. They'll say like, well, I can still come to church and I can worship and I can do all of those things, but this one little area of my life I don't have control over is actually, I won't give it over to Christ. And I can do that. Some will even say, you know what, I can teach week after week, I can do ministry in the church, I can proclaim the gospel even though I'm not pure. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, God is gracious, right? He understands I'm just merely a human and I can't control my impulses and my desires. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. He's going to say something more, but what does he say? He said, the first thing is, Timothy, you are to watch out for yourself. That means your private life. That you're what? That the manner in which you are living is in accordance with the Scriptures. That it's pure, that it's holy, it's righteous. Now listen to the rest of the verse. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. You see, there's no compartmentalizing. You can't just pay attention to your life and neglect the what? The Word. And your doctrine, nor can you pay attention and have all this right doctrine and say, well, my life, it doesn't matter in areas of my life. You have to have both. The reality is that everything in your life is woven together for the glory of God. What makes Phineas so great? If you go back and do a study on Phineas, you see that he becomes this great guard at the tent of meetings. He's incredible life because of his commitment to not compartmentalize his life. There was no compromise in any area of Phineas' life. And when he saw the sexual immorality happening, he picks up the spear and runs it through them for the glory of God. It's interesting that shortly after the verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're looking at, in verse 31, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. In the mundane things, in every area of your life, all must be done in purity for the glory of God. Number three, you want to end up not dead? Don't ever forget that your marriage, if you're married, or if you're soon to be married, or if you want to be married, or even if you're single and preparing for marriage one day, don't ever forget that your marriage is a window into the relationship of Christ and His bride, the church, for the world to see. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Paul says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery of marriage is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Friends, when you're married, your relationship between your wife and you, your husband and you, ladies, it is like a theater for the onlooking world and for the rest of the church to see the relationship between Christ and His church? Would you dare go out and play the harlot? Would you dare go out? I mean, would you see Christ cheat on His church? And say, you know what, I loved you and I redeemed you, but you know what, today I'm kind of really infatuated with this other people over here. He doesn't do that. Impossible. He would never give Himself. He has given Himself wholly and completely to His church in all of His intimacy and love and care and protection. Why? To present her as a pure virgin before the Father. So much He does. Would you do the same with your spouse, protecting that? Number four, always remember the wickedness of offending a holy God. Always remember the wickedness of offending a holy God. Think of the story of David and Bathsheba. David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's killed Uriah, her husband. He's now married to her. A year goes by. He's unrepentant. And Nathan comes to him. And here is God's man, Nathan, coming to David. And you remember how he confronts him? He doesn't go up to David and say, David, oh, David, I know that you committed adultery. And now think of your kids. I mean, your kids are going to have kind of a miserable life. They did have a miserable life, didn't they? His grandson was with the kingdom. Absalom. Think of that. But that's not how David confronts him, or Nathan confronts David. He said, you know, you could have caught some kind of a disease. You could have been found the God's justice like that. That would have been terrible. That's what they tell young people now, you know. You don't want to end up with a kid or some kind of disease, so don't have sex. It is a deterrent. But in 2 Samuel, listen to how David is confronted by Nathan. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and it had been too little. I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him and with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." What is it? Nathan says, listen, you have despised God. You've despised the holiness of God, the glory of God you have not considered. You have walked off, and instead of saying, oh, look at the glory and holiness of God, that is my desire to pronounce that. That is my desire to exalt that. Instead, you exalted yourself for a fleeting moment on the top of the roof. Not Phineas, did he? Phineas is jealous for my jealousy, says God. For my glory, for my holiness. Should not the holiness of God cause us, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, do what? Put on some glasses? Put a little patch over it for a little while? Pluck it out. That's radical, isn't it? How many of you would actually pluck out your eye if it caused you to stumble? Well, see, the issue isn't that the eye is actually causing you to stumble. It's what your eye is seeing and the heart does with it. The issue is, Jesus is saying, listen, you got to take sin seriously and morality seriously. You got to do something radical. Because the holiness of God bears down in His glory. How can you think that your liberties are just something you could just go along casually with? Let me close with a final thought. We started 3 or 4 minutes late this morning, so I get an extra 3 or 4. Let me close with one final thought. Don't close your Bibles yet. Don't shut down. I'm not done. Let me just say this. If you're sitting here this morning and you are pure, thank God for His grace. I thank God for the grace in my life, your life, that we remain pure. But the reality is that there are some of you that are in sexual sin today. Perhaps adultery, fornication, premarital sex, pornography, secret sexual sins. And may the grace of God grant you repentance this morning. You want to know something? If you are in sin, sexual sin today, it's God's grace that you're not dead right now. And you know why I know you're not dead? Because you're here. Let me show you something. Turn me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. This is so wonderful. 1 John chapter 2. Perhaps you are here this morning and you need to understand repentance and you're a believer. And you have found yourself now in some kind of sexual sin, or even if you're not, and in the future if you do, God forbid. You remember the Israelites, what did they need? They needed atonement, didn't they? So the plague wouldn't destroy them all. Well, we need an atonement. We need a sacrifice. We need forgiveness. We need righteousness. Let me ask you a question before we look at the text. If you're in sexual sin, would you like to have God look upon your life right now and see you as pure? Your sins forgiven. Would you like God to look down upon you and say, there is no longer an adulterer there, but there is one who is righteous, who is pure, who is holy? Perhaps you're the one who sits in the privacy when your spouse is not looking. Is you're single where no one is around? And you look at internet pornography or whatever other kind of pornography. Would you like that to be not seen by God any longer? How about those lustful thoughts that you have towards someone that's not your spouse? The flirtatious attitude that you have for someone that's not your husband? Would you like the Lord to look down upon you and say, you are pure? Because you're guilt-ridden and you're guilty-ridden because you're guilty. No longer to be seen as promiscuous and worthy of death. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, my little children. Hear the tenderness there of a gracious God? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's some of you in the room, right? You're pure. Hallelujah, praise God. Look what he goes on. And if anyone sins, hey, can I give you a little help? That includes sexual sins. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. This is not a human advocate like Phineas. This is Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now listen, the Father is angry with sin. He hates it. He's holy. But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hey, I need righteousness. You need righteousness. And He Himself is our propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big fancy word. It means it turns the wrath of God away from us. Well, how did He do that? He did it when He hung there on the cross. And all of God's wrath for your sexual sins, whatever sin it is, was placed on Him. Fully satisfied the wrath of God. Turned it away. That you might be forgiven and made righteous for those who have faith in Him. And He Himself is our propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. covers anyone who would believe. Isn't that astounding? That is grace. That's grace. And if you're here this morning in need of repentance, there is grace in Christ alone. For those who know him, he will forgive. It's not easy. Believism doesn't mean that you just simply say, oh, poof, it's gone, it's no big deal. Oh, it was a big deal. It cost God his very son the shame that he endured. So why would you ever go back to it? Why would you ever go back to the sexual immorality if you're a believer? You wouldn't. You can't, because he paid too high of a price for your righteousness and to be seen now in the eyes of God as pure. May God, who is gracious, grant you repentance this morning. Let us pray. Holy God, may we see with your eyes, from your perspective, the seriousness, the wickedness of sin, in particular, the wickedness of sexual sin. May we be zealous, may we be jealous for your glory, that you would be exalted, that you would be honored, that you, as the one who paid the ultimate price to turn away the wrath of God for our sin, may we walk in holiness by your grace, in truth. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that is caught in sexual sin, any sin, we ask that you would grant them repentance as the word of God shines upon their sin. And that in repentance they would confess, and that they might even seek help from a brother or sister in Christ to walk them through what real repentance is. Not that they might receive the glory, but that Christ, their Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray, for his glory alone, amen.